Does believing wrong doctrine lead to wrong lifestyle? The answer is, many times, yes.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. It's my joy to be with you today on the broadcast. Yesterday, I had pre-recorded a special teaching on 8 principles of long-term cultural change from my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. Because of that, I was not able to comment on the breaking news as Kim Davis was released from jail. And of course, accommodations were made. As I understand it, her name was removed from the marriage certificates, which just said Rowan County. That was one of her issues, one of her objections, that it had the certificates had her name on it. What's going to come next? Well, we shall see as things unfold, but we will give that story a break for a little while and then comment on it as we watch the events unfold. But friends, we're here for such a time as this. Now, I'm going to do things a little differently today. I am grabbing some email questions that I have been asked in recent weeks, even in recent months, and I'm going to use them to highlight this question of what happens when we believe things wrongly. Does it lead to wrong lifestyle? Now, you're not going to be able to demonstrate 100 times out of 100 that believing something wrongly will lead to wrong lifestyle. But when we do a test to see if someone is truly a believer, we ask 2 things. We ask the creedal question and the moral question. The creedal question is, what do you believe? The moral question is, how do you live? If someone believes correctly but lives wrongly, we don't recognize that person as a follower of Jesus. We say they're a hypocrite. We say they are deceived or deceiving others. We say that their lifestyle contradicts what they believe. And conversely, if someone is leading a basically moral life outwardly but doesn't believe the gospel, we recognize that that person is not a believer. Our profession must line up with our lifestyle. What's interesting, though, is that in many cases, you'll see that a wrong profession of faith or believing things wrongly will directly be tied to wrong living. Here's an email from Nico. Dr. Brown, first of all, just want to thank you for being the voice of our today's social issues, especially about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. I'm a Filipino and a Christian. I was saddened by a post of my brother on Facebook this morning. He's now completely embracing homosexuality. He posted photos celebrating gay pride in Amsterdam with a caption, "Why is it that as a culture we are more comfortable seeing 2 men holding guns than holding hands? How can I reach out to him or correct him? Should I comment on his Facebook account and oppose his view about this gay pride, or should I keep quiet? I'm afraid of the thought that I might offend him if I correct him in his Facebook. This really bothers me, Dr. Brown. I love him, and I do not want him to spend his soul in eternal damnation. How can I reach him with the love of our Lord Jesus Christ? Thank you, Dr. Brown, for the insights and wisdom. God bless your ministry, and do not stop influencing us." You say, okay, what's that got to do with wrong doctrine? Well, in my book, Hyper Grace, I have a quote. You'd read the quote. It's the dedication of a book by a pastor, and he's thanking his congregation for making the difficult journey with him from legalism into liberty. And yet the book is a book about homosexual Christianity, and the church is a gay church, and the pastor is a practicing homosexual. What's the point? Wrong doctrine is now used to support wrong lifestyle, and it's being done in the name of liberty. It's an extreme example of deception, of hyper-grace. What about the question from this Filipino brother? We'll take it up on the other side of the break. You are listening to The Line of Fire today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us today as we talk about how what you believe affects the way you live. Look, we could easily come up with many, many different examples of how believing wrong things will lead to wrong lifestyle. I want to look at it in a broader way today. Believing different things, how does that affect the way you live? I'm just going to deal with e-questions today and use this to illustrate the points. I won't be taking calls today. Sit back and enjoy the broadcast. So I had read an email earlier from Nico, a brother in the Philippines, or Filipino, and he had talked about someone on Facebook who's now fully embracing homosexuality. Now, he didn't say if this person claimed to be a believer, but the only way you can embrace that or another sexually immoral lifestyle or something that violates what Scripture says, the only way that you can do that and claim to be a follower of Jesus is by somehow adjusting what Scripture says. You either say that the Word of God is inspired, but people were people of their times and we have to reinterpret things for our day, or you're going to have to take explicit verses and words and say, well, they mean something different than what it seems they meant. One way or another, you are going to have to make that serious distinction, because you cannot accept the Word at its plain face, clear values and statements and then live an immoral or a sexually ungodly life, or an ungodly life in many, many other categories. Now, as to Nico's question about how to reach this fellow on Facebook, I would just reach out to him. I wouldn't make his celebration of homosexuality the issue. I would reach out to him. I would say, hey, man, I'm praying for you. What's going on in your life? I would take an interest. If he's now out and proud, you could say, where does this leave Jesus in his life? You could raise questions. And then perhaps from there, there'll be an open door. I wouldn't see a need to publicly confront on Facebook, even though he posted on Facebook. Best to reach out privately and see if you can minister grace to him. Rachel asked this, there could be young listeners out there. She's talking about private acts between a husband and a wife. And she said, if these private acts are not considered a sin, why would these same acts be an abomination between two homosexuals? So, Rachel, number one, God has designed a man to be with a woman and a woman to be with a man, not just biologically, but in many other ways. And only those two can naturally procreate and express the fullness of what God intended for a couple. And every illustration and teaching about marriage in the Bible ties in directly with men and women. There's no exception to that in any way, shape, size, or form. So fundamentally, we understand that acts that are contrary to God's design are wrong. Now, let me say this. Leviticus 18 gives a prohibition about two men doing something. The way a man would do something with a woman, penetrate a woman, you can't do that to a man. That would tell me that that same act is wrong for a husband and a wife. That would be my own perspective, that that same act is wrong for a husband and a wife because it is a violation of what God intended. I won't get into more details because of potentially young listeners and others. Now, here's a little different question. This has to do with the gifts of the Spirit for today. All right, so we switch topics dramatically. Questions on speaking in tongues and Pentecostal churches. I'd like to ask you some questions regarding speaking in tongues. I'm a new evangelical Christian, so please excuse me if I seem somewhat ignorant. Basically, I'm looking into what kind of church I should start attending, that is, which denomination. I can see that many people my age who are Christian are Pentecostal or charismatic, and I've heard that there are over 500 million Pentecostals in the world, and it's the second largest Christian group after the Catholic Church and the fastest growing religion in the world. Because of this, part of this tells me Part of me feels that this might be happening because of the power of the Holy Spirit. However, part of me is also cautious and confidently arriving at this conclusion, mainly due to the practice of what is claimed is the practice of speaking in tongues. As you know, there are many Christians who seem to warn that it is not true speaking in tongues, and some even would suggest that maybe it may be demonic or psychologically damaging, and of course all true Christians would want to avoid being demon-possessed, influenced, or psychologically damaged. So, here's a perfect illustration of what you believe is going to influence how you live. If you don't believe that this is for today, if you don't believe that speaking in tongues is for today, if you don't believe, for example, that the gift of prophecy is for today, if you don't believe that healing and miracles is for today, then you will not pursue those things. You will not welcome those things. You will not take advantage of those things. And therefore, you will be deprived of many blessings that God wants to bring. And not only that, ways that He wants to use you to touch others. At the same time, if you are believing something wrongly, if you are expecting that these things are for today when they're really not, you could open yourself up to all kinds of demonic deception. Therefore, we must ground what we believe soundly in Scripture. So questions are asked specifically. How would you respond to someone who claims that speaking in tongues that goes on in Pentecostal churches is demon influence or something psychological and can lead to psychological damage? I would say that there is not a stitch of scriptural evidence to support that. And empirically, there are countless tens of millions of fine, godly, committed, charismatic Pentecostal believers who are edified by praying in tongues, who are closer to the Lord. Here's a simple principle. We don't open up ourselves and say, whatever spirits and powers and forces are out there, we welcome you to come into our body and mind and take possession of us. No. We say, Father, our Heavenly Father, our wonderful, loving Father, what you have is good. And you don't give us a stone if we ask for bread. And you don't give us a snake if we ask for fish. So we're asking you, in accordance with the words of Jesus, to fill us to the full with your Spirit, to give your Spirit fully to us. Lord, I'm asking you to give me every good thing you have that I may serve you most effectively. I'm asking for your empowerment. I'm asking for your strength. I'm asking for your grace so I can most effectively glorify Jesus while I am here. If you pray like that, you're not going to get demonized. If you pray like that, you're not going to be taken over by a demonic spirit. That's a prayer to your Heavenly Father who said that He will give good things to those who ask Him, and He won't give us a stone if we ask Him for bread. And it's not a matter of God taking over and suddenly you're out of control. You're like some Christian zombie now, and blah, 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 blah. I don't know what zombies do. The zombies speak. I don't know. I'm not a zombie fan or follower. But it's not like you're now taken over and you just have no control. No, the Bible says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's why Paul says when you speak in tongues, if there's no interpreter there, then you should be silent in a public service. Don't deliver a public message if there's no interpreter there. It doesn't mean someone who knows the language, because no one knows the language. It's not an earthly language. If it is at a given time, God can use that and God can speak in an earthly language, but that's not the norm. That's not what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. So, yes, if someone's prophesying and another one begins to prophesy, then the first one can stop and desist. It's in our power in that regard, but it's supernaturally empowered and that it's not just our own mind working. In fact, Paul says we don't understand it, but our spirit is edified. And then as I pray in tongues, as I pray in the Spirit, I'm 100% convinced it's scriptural, it's for today. Paul says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Who changed that? When did that change? Do not forbid speaking in tongues. and he encouraged people to seek the gift of prophecy. Nobody has authority to change what is written, and that is binding until Jesus returns and those things are no longer needed, as for Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. You've got a bunch more questions, but the short answer is this. Allow the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. Welcome what He has. Go to a church that believes in these things for today and that is sound in doctrine and lifestyle, and you will be blessed. I am a charismatic because I am sola scriptura, because the Word of God has final authority for me. Friends, I was blessed to see earlier this week an Indonesian Hyper Grace is now out. It's out in Finnish. It's out in Italian. It's out in Dutch. It's out in other, on its way out in other languages. It's a critically important message, and we have a phenomenal resource offer this week. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, for a video that'll tell you more. You want to take advantage of this.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. A shout-out to every torchbearer listening, you who are the backbone of our ministry with your monthly support, helping us on a regular basis. Thank you so much. My heartfelt appreciation to all of you who sent in one-time donations, especially last month. We were under just unusual pressure, and many of you came through in very generous ways. Thank you. Thank you. For everyone who prays for us, thank you for your prayer support. For everyone who shares our articles and the radio broadcast with others and repeats the good things that we're able to share with you, thank you for amplifying my voice from the heart. Thanks for the teamwork. Together, we are making a difference. Make no mistake about it. Together, we are making a difference. I'm answering some email questions that have to do with different doctrinal issues. We've been all over so far. We're about to go all over even more. But the question is, if I believe something wrongly, can it wrongly impact the way that I live? The answer is a very big, loud yes, absolutely. So Kevin asked me, do you have any thoughts on two-house theology? Yes, I do, and this is a perfect example of how believing wrongly will now impact the way that we live. Two-house theology basically says that the references in the Old Testament to Israel and Judah really are referring to Israel as a symbol of the church as a whole, and Judah as a symbol of the Jewish people. And some actually believe that all saved Gentiles are actually descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's, excuse me, the 10 northern tribes, the 10 tribes of northern Israel. So those who are Jews, we are descendants from Judah, or the southern kingdom. But those who are Israelites, that's the 10 northern tribes, and they would say, because the Old Testament puts such a premium on this, about the reunification of Israel and Judah, and talks about in the future how this will all happen, and the two houses, the house of Israel and house of Judah, coming together in the new covenants with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that saved Gentiles around the world are actually remnants of the lost 10 tribes. You say, that's crazy. Of course it's crazy. It's totally crazy. But others say, no, no, no. We don't actually think that we are physical descendants of the 10 lost tribes, but that spiritually, that's what the text is talking about, that there is Israel and there is Judah, and Israel represents the Gentile church, and Judah represents the Jewish church, and together, that's the whole body. You say, well, what's the problem with that? The problem is that, number one, it's not what the prophets were talking about. You can very easily see, if you go through the prophetic books, that Israel and Judah were often used synonymously and interchangeably. Go through the book of Jeremiah. You'll see it often in that case, where prophecies to Judah are also prophecies to Israel, because Judah was part of larger Israel, just as Judah is part of larger Jacob. So when the Bible speaks about the reunification of the 10 tribes with the two tribes, with Judah and Benjamin, it is something real. It is something that's probably happening now with Jews from the tribes of Israel coming from different parts of the world back to the land of Israel. There may be a greater restoration of which we don't have full understanding yet. But here's why it matters, that most people who hold to two-house theology or two-stick theology, the two sticks of Judah and Israel, believe that they are now obligated to live by the Sinai covenant. And that now some of them at least say we're saved by grace. This is not a matter of salvation. Others go as far as to think it's a matter of salvation. But the error is, and I've seen it, that they now think that they are going to dress like Jews, that they have to figure out all of the Old Testament laws that they can possibly keep and keep them. I've had them tell me if the temple was standing, they would go to Israel three times a year and they would offer sacrifices. This was never given to the Gentile world. It was never required of Gentile believers. Gentiles are not Jews. Jews are not Gentiles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're saved circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're saved uncircumcised, don't, become circumcised. And once you do, now you are obligated to keep the whole law because you have brought yourself under the Sinai covenant and taken yourself out from grace. So the two-house theology, the two-stick theology is erroneous in many, many different ways, most particularly in the way that it leads to aberrant lifestyle. You say, well, what's the matter with keeping the seventh-day Sabbath? Aren't we free to? Absolutely free to. Well, I kind of think the dietary laws, God gave them for a good reason, so I'm going to live by them. Fine, you're free to live by them. Don't impose them on others. Don't look at them as an obligation. And understand that while the seventh-day Sabbath was given to Israel, the substance of the Sabbath is found in the Messiah, and therefore you are not to be judged either way. You're not to be judged on Sabbath observance. And let me take this further. I have watched groups, I have watched them with my own eyes, start with a search for Jewish roots as Gentiles and not understand the Jewish roots for the whole body and what that means, but now think they themselves are Israelites or one of the lost tribes or have to take on this identity. They start dressing like Jews. They start living by laws, thinking, well, this is required of us. I have watched them, even a whole group, a couple of groups, I have watched them deny Jesus and convert to Judaism or just go in an even weirder way. So believing wrongly can lead to wrong lifestyle. Now, here's something on the other side, and I get into this in my Hyper Grace book. There is a wonderful, healthy, holy appreciation for the law of God. There is a positive use for the law of God in the life of every believer. Funnily enough, I get blasted for one group saying I'm teaching everyone has to keep the law, which I've never taught in my life. Then I get blasted by another group saying that I am into this hyper-grace extreme antinomianism that the law has no value. Oh, read my books and see what I actually say. If you're going to blast me for what I actually believe. Can we make a deal on that? All right. But in hyper-grace, I have a whole chapter explaining the hyper-grace deception of almost relegating the Old Testament to meaninglessness or just a contrast with the New, and a whole chapter on the beauty and power and goodness of the law of the Lord. When understood rightly, it's life-giving. Again, I get into that in Hyper Grace, and if you missed it, we have a special offer this week, the book and a CD, a full-hour teaching on God's true grace, and we pay the postage, just $14. Honestly, when I saw this listed, I thought we had a typo. I don't know how we did it for that lower price. Take advantage of it. No hype, seriously. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org, to find out more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I hope that you are being helped, educated, edified by the broadcast so far today. Doing things a little differently. I'm answering select email questions that were sent to me in recent weeks or months and using them to illustrate how what we believe influences how we live. This is Michael Brown, and you are listening to The Line of Fire. So here's a question from Britain. The article is called Founding Fathers, We Are Not a Christian Nation by Jeff Schweitzer. And I'm being asked, could you or an expert respond to this article on the radio? It makes me really sad that many actually believe this. Founding Fathers, We Are Not a Christian Nation. And oh, notice this. It's on Huffington Post. Now, it doesn't mean everything on Huffington Post is wrong, but Huffington Post is an extremely liberal website. The quote, Christians posting on the website are often extremely liberal and deny fundamentals of the faith. And so I would question whether they are Christians at all based on that. Many advocate things I would never possibly advocate based on scripture. So here's the standard argument that the founding fathers were not really Christians, that they were deists and didn't hold Christian beliefs and so on and so forth, and that America was not founded as a Christian nation. Let me encourage you to get the book by Joshua Charles, Liberty's Secret. He is a young man who has delved deeply into what the founding fathers believed. He's put together a very, very clear compilation of their views on many key subjects and clearly highlights their strong faith views. And it's a great book. Dennis Prager wrote the foreword to it. He was on the air with me. If you're not able to get the book, just go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and type in his name, Joshua Charles, and you will then be able to listen to the interview that we did, which was articulate and clear. Let me lay this out plainly. America has never been a totally Christian nation or a perfectly Christian nation. That's clear from our history. We understand that. But when it was founded by people who presupposed that Americans would be a religious and moral people. And a number of the key founding fathers said that America could only function, the democratic system that we set up could only function if we had a moral and religious people. And even those who were deists, not theists, so they were not Orthodox Christians, they still presupposed the existence of a creator God who had set up his order. And the fundamental rights that the Constitution speaks of and that the Declaration of Independence speaks of, the fundamental rights that we are to have as Americans are God-given rights. This is what is presupposed. And it was understood that Christianity was the dominant religion of the nation, and of the first 13 colonies, the majority of them were founded based on a particular denomination. When some foreigners pronounced the state I once lived in, Nancy and I and our family lived there 9 years, Maryland, they didn't know the name. They pronounced it as Maryland. I said, no, it's not Maryland, it's Maryland. Well, Maryland had Catholic roots and Catholic background. What the fathers did not want to see was the imposition of a state church on the nation as there was a state church on England. But it is absolutely true that America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and studies have indicated that the number one most quoted document by the fathers far and away was the Bible, far and away.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Now, I want to tie in what I was talking about in the last segment with the question of what we believe and how we live. This is Michael Brown. I've been answering email questions today, not taking calls, but using these to illustrate how believing certain things can lead to different living, right living, wrong living, depending on what we believe. So the question of, is America a Christian nation? Well, that will impact our worldview on a certain level as followers of Jesus, but then also, how do we see ourselves as followers of Jesus in this world? Meaning, if we believe America is, quote, a Christian nation, do we think differently in terms of our lifestyle, our role here, than if we lived in ancient Rome or if we lived in communist China today? How does it affect things? Now, here's the good and the bad, all right? Here's the good and the bad. We are the salt and the light, are we not? We are called to be a positive moral influence. We are called to make a positive moral impact. We are called to be world changers in that respect. We are called to set captives free. We are called to stand for life. We are called to stand for justice. If we don't do that, then we are falling short as followers of Jesus. We are called to help the needy and the poor, to plead for the orphan and the widow, and so on. That's why followers of Jesus are at the forefront of the pro-life movement. That's why followers of Jesus were at the forefront of the abolition movement to abolish slavery, although sadly there were Christians on the other side of that issue as well. But here's where we need to understand things rightly. I believe America is founded on Judeo-Christian principles. I believe we have a great Christian heritage in many ways, although in no way have we ever been, quote, a Christian nation. That being said, we must be very, very careful not to mistake the kingdom of God for patriotism. We must be very careful not to think of America as if the United States flag was the same as a Christian flag of some kind, that God Bless America was synonymous with your kingdom come to America. Because look, God Bless America for many people means make us bigger, make us stronger, stronger economy, stronger military, stronger role in the world. Well, I don't just want God to bless America, because there's a lot in America that doesn't deserve blessing and that ought not to be blessed. What if I say God bless America, what I mean is, Lord, your kingdom come to America, because America is still part of the world. America is still part of a sinful, fallen world, and therefore the gospel is still resisted. If America is to change, it will change through mass conversion. If America is to change, it will change through awakening in the church. So your kingdom come to America, that means something very different, to me at least, than God bless America. Your kingdom come to America, for me, that means, Lord, change us where we need to be changed. Humble us where we need to be humbled. Judge us where we need to be judged. Bring us to repentance where we need to repent. That leads to another subject. There are some who believe that judgment is not for today, that there is coming a day of judgment, but that Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the judgment of God. This is an age of grace, and there will be no judgment in this age. And then, when Jesus returns at the end of the age, there will be judgment, and there will be final judgment for the wicked and things like that. Friends, that is not a scriptural doctrine, and it's a doctrine that can lead to confusion, and it's a doctrine that can even misunderstand what God is doing in the earth. No, I don't believe that every earthquake, every hurricane is a direct divine judgment. I don't believe that every natural disaster is, quote, an act of God. But I do believe there are hurricanes or earthquakes that are divine judgments. And clearly, in the New Testament. There are judgments. There is judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. According to the clear reading of the text, they were believers or professing believers. And when the judgment comes, great fear comes on the whole church. You don't play games with the Holy Spirit. That's what people learn. And Acts 12, Herod is judged. The angel of the Lord smites him because of his pride and his arrogance. And Acts 13, there's a judgment that comes. Blindness comes upon an ungodly man, Elymas, the sorcerer, who's trying to lead people away from Jesus. Jesus warns in Luke 19 that because Jerusalem missed the time of visitation, that horrific judgment would come on it, that terrible suffering would come. You say, well, did he use the word divine judgment? Did he have to? When the prophet said, because you've rejected the Lord, that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy your city, did they have to say, and by the way, that is divine judgment? And look, not only so, we are told to judge ourselves, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, so that we won't be condemned with the world. And it talks about others who were in sin at the Lord's table when people were coming and having their communal meal together as believers. They're having their communal meal and people would get there early and eat the food and get drunk, and others would come and there wasn't even food for them. It's supposed to be celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul said some of you many are sick and some have died. Fallen asleep is the word he used. That's only used for believers. There are hyper-grace teachers that say, no, Ananias and Sapphira, that wasn't divine judgment. Herod, that wasn't divine judgment. 1 Corinthians 11, no, those weren't believers. I mean, these are impossible interpretations. Impossible interpretations based on a sound reading of Scripture. The only ones that, quote, fall asleep in the New Testament are believers. That's a euphemism for death for believers. And what about Revelation, the second chapter, when Jesus directly threatens judgment on people who are sinning? He says he will bring physical judgment on them. It's there. You can't deny it. And not only so, why does Paul talk so frequently about the coming wrath? Why does he speak so frequently about the coming wrath? And why does he say, don't live the way the godless do, because the wrath of God is coming? You say, well, he means the future wrath when Jesus returns. Yes, but why was it such a relevant theme? Why did he feel the need to speak about it? Because it is a sobering truth and reality that we need to take hold of now. In my Hyper Grace book, I have a chapter that asks the question, is God always in a good mood? Now, I have friends that teach that God is always in a good mood. Others say, mood? God doesn't have moods. Okay, so let's establish, number one, that there's no such thing as moods in God the way there can be moods in people. God's in a bad mood today. Oh, he's in a good mood today. No, God doesn't have moods. God is perfectly consistent. He's not up and down emotionally. Like, man, I'm kind of having a bad hair day today. Or, oh, man, do you see that game? I can't believe they lost. All right, these humans, they're getting to me today. No, that's not God. That's not God. Is he moved? Is he grieved at times? Does he rejoice other times? Yes, I believe Scripture does say that about him. But what do people mean when they say he's always in a good mood? What they mean is he's not fickle. What they mean is he's not like a drunken dad and you come home and you don't know if the dad's going to beat you up or if the dad's going to give you a big hug. That's what they mean when they say God's always in a good mood. But if they mean he's never grieved, if they mean he's never angry, if they mean he's never displeased, no, then they're wrong. That's why I have a whole chapter in the Hyper Grace book, and I go through example after example after example. Was God in a good mood when he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden? Was God in a good mood when his heart was grieved and he brought the flood in Noah's day and destroyed the world? He had created every human being and every living creature. Was he in a good mood? Were they partying in heaven? Was God in a good mood as Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Was God in a good mood as Jerusalem was destroyed in the days of Jeremiah? As Jeremiah wept, was God laughing and smiling? No, 1,000 times no. When he comes pouring out wrath, when Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, will God be just kind of laughing and, cool, I've been waiting for this, this is neat, or will there be a holy sobriety about everything that takes place? And you see, I've watched people who believe wrongly about this. We come back to hyper grace. I've watched people who believe wrongly about this, and I've watched them drop their standards. I've also watched people get into bondage because they think God's always mad at them and they can never do enough to please him. So they're always falling short, falling short, falling short, falling short, falling short, and feeling God's mad at them. Both extremes are unbiblical. We serve a loving Heavenly Father who is not out to find fault and destroy us and hurt us. At the same time, he does not wink at sin. He's holy, and he calls us to holiness. If you don't have hyper grace yet, get the book. We're packaging it together with my CD teaching 1 hour on God's true grace, $14 for the book and the CD, and we're paying the postage. Call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. It's really a very special offer this week. Take advantage of it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We have been talking today about wrong beliefs leading to wrong lifestyle, right beliefs leading to right lifestyle. And I've been answering e-questions, email questions that were sent in to illustrate how this works. So let me take one more, and then we'll broaden this out a little. Not taking phone calls today, as always on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. We'll be covering all kinds of issues you want to call in about. But Eric asked this. Given the title of this website, Ask Dr. Brown, I figured I could ask you a question regarding a difficulty I've had with a passage in Scripture. The passage in question is found in 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 8, where the prophet Nathan was rebuking King David after he had committed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the passive murder of Uriah. In the passage, the prophet Nathan identifies David as the rich man in the story prior to the passage, and then the Lord speaks. What strikes me about the passage is what the Lord says to David, 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 8. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. The Lord is quoted as saying to David that he has given David his wives. Wives in this passage is plural, and it is commonly known that David had several wives. Thus, we could conclude is polygamy. Now, normally I wouldn't have an issue with polygamy by understanding it as solely a cultural phenomenon. However, polygamy in this passage doesn't seem to be cultural, but rather provided by God, at least in regards to David. God gave David his wives. The propriety of marriage has been described exclusively as a union between one man and one woman. However, here in this passage, we can see how God himself provided several wives to David. To say that David's polygamy was a cultural thing leads me to understand God's truth of the propriety of marriage being subjected to the culture. While I don't believe this, this could be an argument to argue for cultural redefinitions of marriage, such as what has occurred recently with the legalization of gay marriage. I'd like to read or hear your insight on this passage in light of polygamy and cultural effects on marriage. I feel like I may be missing out on a linguistic or contextual understanding of the passage. Eric, your analysis is a good analysis. You're not missing something that, say, if you could read in Hebrew, you wouldn't get. Let's first remember that the issue was David took another man's wife, the man's one and only wife, even though he had a number of wives. So again, that would be the parable. I've got 1,000 sheep. Somebody comes, stay with me, and I decide, hey, I'm gonna kill a lamb, and we're gonna eat lamb. So I go to your house where you just have one lamb that actually lives with the family, because it's just the one lamb, like the family lamb, and I take your one lamb and kill it. And God would say to me, I gave you 1,000 lambs. I gave you 1,000 lambs. You had to take the one lamb from your neighbor. So the reason that wives is emphasized there is because of the context. You took this man's one and only wife when you had more wives than you need. But what about God saying that he gave them to David? Well, that would also be something understood from an Old Testament context. If he had the wives, they were given to him by God. And in other words, what he had was the result of God's blessing in his life. You say, well, that's the whole problem. Why would God give multiple wives? Because polygamy, like divorce, was an accommodation. And divorce was given in Deuteronomy 24 by the law. This was part of the Torah. And polygamy for a king was given in Deuteronomy 17, that he could not have many wives, but he could have a few. And then it was also established in Deuteronomy in the case of what would be called a levirate marriage. So that would be where a man is married to a woman. He dies without having any children. He has a brother, though. The brother is married. The brother would then be expected to marry the widow of his deceased brother, and the first child he would have through her would now be regarded as his brother's child, so that his brother's name would be preserved. So that was under the law. But it was never God's ideal. Did God give those wives to David? Yes. Doesn't mean every wife he had was a divine blessing, but certainly there were wives that God gave him more than one. Is that true? Yes, it is. It was an accommodation. It was not the ideal. We see throughout the Old Testament that through the multiplication of wives, there was a multiplication of problems, not because women are bad and men are good, but because it's not the ideal to have multiple wives. So through the example of the Old Testament, we see problems for David, problems for Solomon, problems for Jacob. Wherever we have any details, even Sarah and her concubine Hagar, problems arise from that. So we learn by example that this is problematic. We learn by example that this creates issues. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus now reiterates God's plan for marriage, one man, one woman for life. So that's Matthew 19, reaffirming what was written in Genesis, the second chapter. And then we see that Paul sets as a standard for leaders, you can only have one wife. And the leaders were to set the example, which would mean over a period of time that if someone was polygamous, they couldn't come into leadership. That would be a negative. It would also mean that if the leaders were setting the example, people would follow the example, and that polygamy would basically dissipate and completely go away, which is what's happened in Christian nation or Christian influenced nation after nation. Not 100% of the time, but the vast, vast majority of the time, which is why polygamy is so foreign to us today. So, an accommodation under the Old Testament, but never the ideal, and God worked in the midst of that accommodation. In contrast, homosexual practice from beginning to end is never accommodated for, but always condemned as sinful and wrong and detestable in God's sight and completely violating his design for men and women. But here's a good example. What we believe is going to affect the way we live. Well, maybe we can have more than one wife. We should look into it because David did. Wrong. We have the full revelation made clear through the Old and New Testaments read out in full. Well, you know, divorce was an accommodation. But God hates it. God hates it. And Jesus calls us to something higher. And we as Christians have really, really sinned against God, against one another, and against the world by being so loose with our divorces and not seeing marriage as the union of one man and one woman together for life. And because of that, yeah, I believe there are exception clauses, but they are the exception. Because of that, we've hurt our witness before the world. Because of that, we've done damage to the cause of Christ. Because of that, it's been more difficult for us to stand for moral righteousness in other areas. You better believe what you believe affects how you live. So one last reminder today, the Hypergrace book, a book that, friends, is as timely today as when it came out a year and a half ago. It's probably more timely today. Around the world, people are saying we've got to get this message out. And with it, the CD on God's true grace. So the book and the CD will bring you into an ocean of God's grace and deliver you from deceptive and wrong teaching. To find out more, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.com. www.theLineOfFire.org. You can watch your video for more info. My bottom line today, let us be students of the Word. Let us be people of the Word. Let us embrace and follow what God has said in His Word. It will greatly impact how we live.